let's turn again then to Hebrews chapter 11. And we're going to look at verse 7 this evening, but I think I'll read from the beginning of the chapter just to remind us of what we've looked at so far in this great chapter. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Well, let's just pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, again we just do thank you for your incredible goodness that you've shown towards us. We thank you for your grace by which we are saved. Lord, we're not saved, Father God, by our own works or by our own efforts or by our own goodness, such as it is. But it's by grace you are saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. And Lord God, I pray that we'd all always be reminded of this. Lord God, self-righteousness is a killer to faith. And Lord God, sometimes, Lord God, unless we, Lord God, have a right understanding of this, a right understanding of ourselves and what we are by nature, and a right understanding of who you are and how you save the sinner, then, Lord God, we can easily be led astray in our thinking. And so, Father, we thank you for great chapters of your word like this one that illustrate so clearly what genuine faith is. And I pray that, Father God, as we look at the example, just very briefly this evening, as we look at the example of this great man Noah, that, Lord God, you will help us to see that through the example that he gives, Lord, we can see a clear demonstration of what real faith is. So come and by your Holy Spirit and move upon this written word and upon our hearts and minds, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So Hebrews 11, of course, as we've been thinking really over the last few weeks, mentions many of the Old Testament saints, some of the great men and women of God of the Old Testament, are mentioned here, some by name and some kind of alluded to later on in something in the latter part of the chapter. The apostle briefly mentions the examples of so many men and women of faith. But of course, here in chapter 11 of Hebrews, these are not written, the various people that are mentioned, they're not biographies, are they, of their lives? These are not biographies. What the Holy Spirit has done here in chapter 11 of Hebrews is really select various aspects of their life or various incidents out of their life to demonstrate and to illustrate what real faith is, and to show how these people mentioned were people who had genuine faith. It's to show us what real faith is. And I think in our generation, this is something that as Christian people we really need. Because let's be honest, there's all kinds of spurious teachings out there about faith, especially, isn't there? There really is. There's some wacky ideas about what faith is and what you can do with your faith and what you can get with your faith. It's all out there. You know, and so as the people of God, we need to have a proper understanding, a biblical understanding of what genuine faith is. Therefore, talking about someone like Noah here, we don't have a biography here of his life. The Holy Spirit has selected certain things out of the life of Noah to illustrate faith. And whenever I come to a passage like this, and we're talking about somebody like Noah, who for me is one of the greats out of the Old Testament, certainly he is one of the great men of God. I've got to be very careful, because I could end up talking for ages about Noah. And so what I'm going to try and do is stick to the things that are mentioned in this verse. Albeit, to begin with, we have to remind ourselves a little bit about the days of Noah and the time of Noah. And it struck me when I was looking at this how kind of this really sort of kind of fits in with what we've started to look at just on a Sunday morning there. And really, for that reason, we don't have to go into a great lot of depth, because we're going to be coming back to that next Sunday. And in fact, last Sunday evening, we were looking at Enoch, and I really felt that what we're told about Enoch and his faith kind of fit in perfectly with what Colin had been saying in the morning. It really kind of followed on from what Colin had been talking about. So that's good, isn't it, when that happens? So Noah then, the days of Noah. Well, obviously everyone associates Noah with the flood, don't they? The flood and the ark. But I suppose we should really begin here by kind of reminding ourselves of what it was that led to God bringing down the flood in the first place in the days of Noah. What was it that led to God's judgment being poured out in such an incredible way? It's a universal, we believe in a universal flood, don't we? Yeah. You know, some of the modernist critics have tried to say, well, if there was a flood at all, it was a local affair. Not at all. The evidence is all over the world that this was a universal flood. Okay, we believe that. And so this was something that, to say it was devastating is like the understatement of the week, isn't it? I mean, this was like a catastrophe, like the world had never seen before, and actually has never seen since. But there is something coming, you know, in due course that will equal this. In fact, will be greater than this. So we have to remind ourselves of what was it that brought that the judgment of God down in such a terrible way. And so the first thing we've got to recognise is the nature of the corruption that had spread almost entirely across the human race at that time. And you know, I was thinking back, and you know, when I was a child, and I suppose it was true of you, we were all told the story of Noah's Ark, weren't we? And as kids, I mean, and in Sunday school or elsewhere, we were all told the story of Noah's Ark. And as little children, of course, the emphasis is often on cute animals in the ark. You know, the picture of this boat with like a house and a giraffe sticking out of the side and all the rest of it, you know, that is as kind of far removed from what the Bible says of the ark was as you can imagine. But there we are. We were all told that story. And usually, the way the kind of story went as it was told to us as children is that all the people were very, very bad people doing all sorts of naughty things. They were very, very bad and sinful people, but Noah was a good man. So God decided to judge all the other people, and they all got drowned because they were bad and sinful, naughty people. But Noah got saved. God saved him because he was a good man, you see. And that's kind of how the story sometimes comes across, I suppose, to children. Yet clearly, when we read the Bible, that isn't so at all, is it? That isn't so at all. At least that is far from the whole story. Noah was not saved because he was good, was he? He wasn't saved because he was the only good man in the world and everybody else was bad, and so God drowned them all. Noah was a sinner just like the rest of us. He was born in sin. As I keep saying, you know, I was with the example of Enoch last week. I mean, the only one person, well, two people, came into this world sinless. The first was Adam, the first Adam. He came into this world sinless. Trouble is, he didn't remain sinless, did he? He fell by voluntary transgression. The other was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He came into this world sinless and he remained sinless. Everybody else, conceived the normal way and born of a woman, everybody else is born with a sin nature and does sin. And so therefore that includes Enoch. That includes Noah. Noah was born a sinner and he did sin like the rest of us. Noah was saved by the grace of God through faith. That's why he was saved. It's the grace of God. Secondly, we should understand that God didn't just flood the earth and destroy all life because they were all just bad and sinful and doing bad things. They were doing bad things, but there was a lot more to it than that, as we began to recognise this morning with that passage that we're looking at from Peter's epistle. Much more to it than that. Notice that, let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. At this point, let's turn to Genesis chapter 6, and if we just read there verses 11 and 12, it says, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." So the corruption, as we started to point out this morning, was to do with far more than people just doing bad things, stealing from one another, lying to one another, and those sorts of things. All that's bad enough. But the corruption went far, far deeper than that. And the corruption spread to almost all flesh. The corruption of sin had spread to all flesh, including Noah. But this deeper corruption that I'm talking about spread almost to all flesh. And this morning we began to see something of the true nature of the corruption that had infected the human race. And it was demonic. It had to do with these sons of God, these angels, these fallen angels coming into the daughters of men and producing offspring from them in the first few verses of Genesis chapter 6. Who were giants, who were the Nephilim, the fallen ones. And these were abnormal, superhuman, super wicked beings born out of the union between angels, spirits, who'd assumed human flesh and had relations with human women and produced this demonic offspring that was corrupting the whole of humanity. And I don't know if you've thought about that this afternoon or at some other point since we started to look at this, but you can clearly see, can't you, what Satan was up to there. What is he trying to do? Well, what he's trying to do is affect the human genome so that the human race is no longer human as God had originally designed it. Why? Why would Satan do that? Because if Satan could do that, you see, he could prevent God's promise from being fulfilled. What was God's promise? God would send the Messiah, the seed of the woman. His son would take on human flesh. So in order for that to be fulfilled, human flesh must be maintained as human flesh. But what's happened through this demonic infestation, this demonic invasion, the human genome is being altered, if I can put it that way. You see, it's satanic. So in a sense, you know, God had to send the flood to wipe out all of that and to preserve that which remained that was still, let's call it, fully human. So that's what Jude is talking about in Jude 6 and 7. It's what Peter is talking about in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, when it talks there about angels that did not keep their proper domain but actually came and did what they do. It's commenting on the first four verses of Genesis chapter 6. We're obviously going to go into that next Sunday morning when we continue with that. But notice here in Genesis 6 what it says about Noah in verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. As contrasted with the rest, all flesh had corrupted itself before God, verses 11 and 12. As contrasted with that, Noah was perfect in his generations. This is the genealogy. What is that talking about, really? Well, it might well be a comment on his way of life, but I suggest to you that when it talks about him being perfect, it's referring to the fact that his flesh, his humanity, in that sense, had not been corrupted in the same way as the rest, who had been affected by this demonic invasion and what they did and their offspring, the Nephilim. See, he's perfect in his generations. God looked down and he saw Noah, and Noah was perfect in his generations. So then Noah was living at a time when, to say the very least, ungodliness, sin, wickedness, corruption at a demonic level had really reached its full. It really had. It had reached its full. And Noah was virtually the only one left who's not corrupted by this demonic invasion and those who these demons had spawned. He's one of the only ones left. Actually, Noah was a genuine man of faith. Actually, Methuselah was still alive till just a few weeks before the flood, or months. He died the same year as the flood. Methuselah was still alive. He was a genuine man of faith. He had not been corrupted by it either. But actually, the rest of the faithful, the rest of the true believers, turns out, and it's there in the scriptures, all the dates are there, God had already taken them before the flood. Before his judgment was poured out, he'd taken the rest of them. Noah's father, Lamech, Enoch, all the others had already been taken. And you know something, there's a sign there. Because as you know, the judgment of God is about to be poured out on this earth. What will happen to the faithful before that judgment comes? God's going to take them away. But during that 7-year tribulation, that 7-year judgment that is to come on the earth, God will actually maintain for himself a witness in the earth. He will actually have those who he has as his faithful witness in the earth then. Just as God took these before the judgment came, but he actually chose Noah to be the one who would go through, if you like, the judgment and come out the other side alive. Okay, so you've got a kind of sign there, you've got a picture there of what God will do at the rapture. And again, Jesus said, as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And Noah then was standing virtually alone in a world that was thoroughly corrupt and where sin and wickedness was really out of control. And I don't know about you, but when I look at our world today, I think we're getting there. I think we're getting there. We're getting to a stage where things are out of control. You watch, I say this nearly every week, but I mean, you watch the news and it beggars belief what you see. When you hear about somebody getting jailed for, how long did he get? 6 years or something, 8 years. For raping a 2-year-old baby. It's like you think to yourself, what is going on? And when you see, like, there was a news item on last week, and it talked about some men who were ex-servicemen who've gone to fight with the Kurds against ISIS. And they finished the service in the British Army or the American Army, gone to fight with these Kurds. And this man was interviewing them, and he asked this man, he's an ex-British serviceman, and he says, what made you come and do this? And he says, well, he said, I've been hearing all these reports about what ISIS were doing. And he said, but what finally did it for me was seeing this ISIS man standing there holding the severed head of a woman with a big grin on his face. And you think to yourself, what drives a person to do something like that and laugh about it? I think we're getting there. I think our world is coming to something like the kind of level. Maybe we're not there yet. Maybe it's got to go a lot worse. But to the depth that were there, as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And Noah, you see, here, he's standing virtually alone in a world that was thoroughly corrupt and where wickedness was out of control. And Satan is attempting to even destroy the human genome so that he can thwart the plan of God. I mean, that's a primary delusion, isn't it? To think that you can stop God from doing what God has said he does. But that is what Satan is doing. Now, okay, time won't allow me to say any more about the days of Noah here. We're going to come back to that next, obviously, Sunday morning. But let's come then to Hebrews chapter 11 again. And look again at verse 7. So it says, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, preferred an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. By faith Noah, being divinely warned. Now, God saw all this wickedness, you see. God saw all the corruption. Actually, Genesis 6, verses 5 and 7 says, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. I don't know about you, but I think that's one of the saddest verses in the Bible. God was sorry that he'd made man on the earth. Sin doesn't go unnoticed to God, you know. Doesn't go unnoticed to God. You know, people sometimes think, well, you know, I want to do this thing. As long as nobody sees me do it, it'll be all right. But you know, God sees. God sees. And God cares. God cares. And God, it says, was grieved over the sin that he saw. Sin brings sorrow to the heart of God, you know. We sometimes forget that. We talk about God being angry with sin. But you know, it brings deep sorrow to the heart of God, does sin. And so the Lord determined to do something about it. Again, in a sense, God had to act. Because if he didn't act, then potentially what Satan was doing, corrupting human flesh, would actually become total. And so in a sense, God had to act. But notice Genesis 6, verses 8 and 9, it says, God also saw Noah. And the first thing we're told about Noah is he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis 6, verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. See, I've no doubt that Noah was a decent chap. I think that compared with anybody else living at that time, he was probably morally good, morally upright, a decent man. He really was. I'm certain of that. And Noah had been born, it seems, into a good family, into a godly family. His grandfather was Methuselah. His father was Lamech. You know, his great-grandfather was the great Enoch himself. You know, actually, Noah had a good pedigree in that sense. He came from a fairly long line of faithful believers. Even so, as I've already pointed out, he was still born a sinner, and therefore he still needed the grace of God to save him. So, as I say, don't let's assume that God accepted Noah on the basis of his own goodness or his own righteousness. Noah had to be justified in the same way as Abel and in the same way as Enoch, through faith. He's justified through faith. Faith, that is, in the merits of a sacrifice that is acceptable to God. That's how he's justified. And actually Genesis 8:20 proves that. When he comes out of the ark, what's the first thing Noah did? He made an offering. He sacrificed clean animals to the Lord. What is Noah saying? He's saying that he understands the basis on which God accepts him. It's the merits of a sacrifice. And of course, the merit is not in the animal. It's in what that animal represents. It points to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom Noah's faith was placed, and his sacrifice, you see. So Noah is justified in the same way as Abel. It's through faith. It's through faith in that sacrifice. And again, notice in Genesis 6, flip back to that again, and in verses 8 and 9, it tells us certain things about Noah, you know, and this shows to me that the perfect order there is in the Word of God. Let me just read again verses 8 and 9. It says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, that means righteous, justified, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And as I said, there's divine order in each of those statements. Verse 8, Noah found grace. Verse 9, Noah was a just man, that is, a justified man. And then it says, Noah was perfect in his generations, that is, counted as righteous by God. And then it says, Noah walked with God, like Enoch had before him. And that is absolutely the correct order. See, in order to walk with God, Noah had to be accepted by God as righteous. And the only way he could be accepted by God as righteous was through faith in the merits of a sacrifice. You know, and the sacrifice points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that, you see, is by the grace of God. But what men attempt to do is turn the whole thing on its head, don't they? What men attempt to do is say something like this. If you will live the Christian way, if you will obey the Ten Commandments and do what is right, if you'll be good, if you'll live a good life, then God will accept you on the basis of your goodness. And you are keeping his commandments. And then he will bless you and be gracious to you. But that is rubbish. Not only is it rubbish, it's impossible. But that is exactly what religion always does. It turns the whole thing, you see, on its head. There's divine order in the Word of God. And we should always take notice of it. So let's look then at Noah's faith. Notice what it says here. It tells us about Noah's faith, and effectively what it tells us in Hebrews 11 about Noah's faith is that Noah's faith had all those three elements that we've been saying must be present if our faith is genuine, if it's real faith. See, first of all, it says in Hebrews 11 verse 7, it says, Noah was divinely warned of things not yet seen. Was that? He heard God's word. Okay, he was divinely warned. He heard God's word. Second thing it says is he was moved with godly fear. In other words, the word that he'd heard, he believed it. And it moved him. And then it says, so he prepared an ark for the saving of his household. What is that? He acted upon what he'd heard and believed. So he heard the word of God, he believed it, and then he obeyed. He acted accordingly. It's got all three elements that genuine faith must have. So let's look at these again. Being divinely warned. So first of all then, he heard God's word. How did Noah hear God's word? Well, certainly he'd had it passed on to him by his father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather, the accumulation of revelation going right back to the beginning had been passed on to Noah. Probably verbally, possibly not written, but verbally. So he had that accumulation of the revelation of God going right back to the beginning. He'd heard that, he had that passed on to him by his family. And secondly, he had a constant reminder with him of the Word of God, especially the Word of God that pertained to what was about to happen in the world, because Methuselah was with him. Methuselah was with him. And Methuselah was with him right up, as I say, until a few weeks before the flood came. And as we pointed out the other week, Methuselah means, when he is dead, it shall be sent. That's what the name Methuselah means. When he is dead, it shall be sent. And, of course, Methuselah was Enoch's son. And as I pointed out last week, you look at Jude, verses 13 and 14, part of Enoch's ministry was all about the judgment of God, the judgment of God that was coming. So here's Enoch, he's been told something by God, he's been told that there's a judgment coming, and he describes the second coming perfectly, does Enoch, and he's only seventh generation from Adam. And he describes the second coming, he describes the judgment that will occur then, and then he has a son. And he calls his son Methuselah. And Methuselah means, when he is dead, it shall be sent. And as I pointed out last week, I have no doubt that the people who knew Enoch had no doubt in their mind what would be sent when Methuselah died. It's just that Methuselah lived longer than anybody else. He lived till he was 969, I think. And so to the people around at that time, they must have thought Methuselah's never going to die. But his name was still there. And all this information, see, is passed on to Noah, and Noah had Methuselah with him. So he's got this constant reminder of the word of God, even through the name of his grandfather. But then thirdly, Noah must have had a personal revelation from God. Well, he did have a personal revelation from God concerning the judgment to come and the divine provision for the saving of his household. In other words, the instructions God gave him concerning the ark and how it had to be built. And that ark, of course, had to be built exactly as God said. And it wasn't a floating house, like in the children's storybooks. It was a box, actually. It was a big floating box. And Noah had to make it according exactly to the instructions God had given him. He couldn't think to himself, I know what, it'd be nice if we had a little bit that sticks out here and a nice mast on top. It'd be good if I kind of stick a rudder on the back and, you know, designing things himself. It would sink if he did that. If he was to survive the judgment to come, he had to make it exactly as God said. So he's got this divine revelation, this personal divine revelation from God himself. And in fact, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3 even suggests that God had told Noah how long there would be left before this judgment would come. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So a lot of people think that from the time God revealed this to Noah, God was saying to him 120 years. And that's it. So he even possibly even knew the timing of it. So Hebrews 11:7 says, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, Noah was moved with godly fear. So he heard from God, and he believed what he was told, and he acted. And listen, he believed even though God told him of things not yet seen. Not yet seen. God told him about the flood. God told him that it would rain. How many of us realize that it had never rained yet? Look at Genesis 2 and verse 5. And people say, not rain, how did anything grow? Well, it says in verse 5, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So again, some people think, I'm not sure you can prove this, but it hadn't rained up until this point. In fact, a lot of people believe in what we call the water canopy theory, that actually at that time the earth was in a kind of bubble, if you like, and that's why, I think it's under the Antarctica or something, they've found traces of tropical rainforests there, and so all over the earth there would be the same climate. It would be like being in a greenhouse, effectively. So it had never rained. And there was a mist went up to water the ground, and so all the world would be like the same kind of climate. So what happened at the flood, of course, is God whacked that canopy and burst it open, and so the waters above came down, and the effect of that burst open all the underground caverns, and water gushed up from underneath, and it was a catastrophe. It wasn't just bit of bad rain for 40 days or whatever. This was like unbelievable, what actually happened. So So God told Noah what was about to happen, and the thing was that this had never happened before. He warned him about things not yet seen. Noah had nothing to compare this to. He couldn't say to himself, I know what God's talking about. It's like that bad weather spell we had the other year, you know, when we were knee deep in it that year. You know, he had nothing whatsoever to compare with this, but he still believed what God had said. He still believed, and he acted upon it. It says he prepared an ark for the saving of his household. And you know, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, it calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. And his preaching no doubt consisted of words, and even if he didn't prepare a sermon like I try and prepare, even if he didn't do that, you know, Noah must have been building this out, and people were coming by and saying, what on earth are you doing, Noah? What is this? You know, and the bigger it got, the more, you know, inquisitive people must have been. And so once asked the question, Noah would give his answer. And he would say, I'm building an ark. An ark? What's an ark, Noah? Well, it's going to be like a big, massive box. Well, what are you doing that for, Noah? Because God's going to send his judgment down, just as he said through my great-grandfather Enoch. God's going to send his judgment down, and it's going to rain. Rain? Well, what's rain, Noah? Well, water's going to come down from the sky. Can you imagine how they laughed at that? And he's preaching to them what God has told him is going to happen. So his preaching would consist of words. Well, what are you building it for then, Noah? Well, we're going to be saved. This is God's provision for our salvation. We get into the ark and we're saved from the flood. We're going to be saved from the deluge. So he's preaching to them with words. But his preaching is more than words, isn't it? His preaching, folks, is chiefly by his actions. It was by his actions what his faith did in response to what God had told him that led to the saving of his household. Do you know what? You can hear from God. You can read the Bible. But you know what? If you don't do what it says, it ain't going to do you any good, is it? If God can tell, God can say, and as he in fact said, and we tried to share it with the people of Chorley yesterday, through words written on posters, through gospel tracts we handed to people, through conversations we had with them, through the preached word, we tried to show people that the truth of what Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life, no man comes to the Father except through me. That Christ died for sinners. That we tried to show them that Christ is the only provision for our salvation. And we did it through words in that sense. But you know, preaching has to be more than words. It has to be our actions as well. If we say something and don't do, then what does that say? It says we don't believe it ourselves, doesn't it? Our preaching is also through what we do. And Noah had heard from God that God was going to send this flood, and God told him the way to be saved. Had he not obeyed God and built the ark as he was instructed, where would his family go? Where would he go? So his faith is proved not just through his hearing it, not even just through his believing it, but in doing. Faith without works is dead. Noah's faith cost him something. It cost him time, cost him effort, cost him, I don't know if he had money then, but he did. It cost him money to buy his saws and his nails and his whatever, you know. It cost him his money, cost him his credibility with the general public, I guess. They must have thought, Noah, I've actually lost the plot, basically. See, apart from a few that were with him, Noah stood alone in his generation. But he continued. And without a shadow of a doubt, Noah would have been ridiculed. He would certainly have been persecuted, yet he endured through faith. It says he was moved by godly fear. And in the end, I'll close with this. What visible fruit did Noah see from his ministry, from his work? Well, 8 souls were saved and a lot of animals. The rest were destroyed by the flood. And when I have to think about that, it strikes me that if Noah were being judged today in the way that many people in the church judge success in ministry, if Noah's ministry was being evaluated on the basis of its success, he would be regarded today as a total failure, wouldn't Noah? You see, the church today tends to judge success on the basis of numbers attending, or how many it gets saved. It gets saved. 1 Peter 3:20 says, Noah prepared an ark in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved. I tell you, they'd seen Noah as a complete failure. Yet the Lord, in his word, presents Noah to us as an example of true faith. His faith is an example to us. Why? Because Noah heard from God, Noah believed God, and Noah was moved with godly fear, and he acted upon it, building that ark according to the instructions God had given him. May God grant that we have the same kind of faith as Noah. I mean, look at us tonight, folks. There's a few more than 8 here tonight. And to be honest, there are many in the church today who would look at this and they'd say, isn't it time you at least packed you with an evening meeting?
Yeah. Yeah.
Are you not wasting your time?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I don't think we are.
No.
I don't think we are. Because what are we doing? We're hearing the word of God.
Right.
And I hope we believe in it. And if so, then we should be encouraging one another to act upon what we've heard. May God grant that we have faith like Noah's faith. Because our generation is coming more and more like Noah's generation was. Let us close with prayer, shall we, and share some fellowship together. Gracious Father, we thank you that, Lord God, whilst we might still be a remnant, and I guess up and down the country there'll be many fellowships like this, meeting at this particular time with just a few, perhaps a few more than this, a few less. But Lord God, wherever your faithful people gather, I pray that, Lord God, you would bless them, that, Lord God, you would bless them with your word, that you would bless them, Lord God, with faith to believe it and faith, Lord God, to act upon it. Lord, when we look out into our society today, even in this country that's been blessed so marvellously by you in the past, Lord God, we see a wholesale turning away from God, a turning away from your word. Lord God, a movement towards the kind of lives that people were living in the days of Noah. And Lord God, what is needed, it seems to me, in our generation, are preachers of righteousness, people who will like Noah, like Methuselah, would stand, Lord, for your truth in their generation. Who would stand, who would take your word and believe your word and act upon it and be preachers of righteousness, but not just in word, but in deed also, whose lives, Lord God, match the things that they say. Lord God, grant that we are such people. Lord God, for the sake of this generation in which we live. Lord God, sometimes we meet young people, Lord God, who are growing up without the slightest knowledge of who Christ is, or what he came to do. Some of the people that I work with, Lord God, clearly haven't the slightest idea of what any of it's about. And I thank you, Father, that, Lord God, you've placed us here for a time such as this. Lord God, help us to be good witnesses for yours in our generation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.